Day. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a day we set aside once a year to give special attention to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth and reality that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and gained victory and triumph over all his foes and purchased once for all our salvation. I'd like to talk with you today about the practical implications of Christ's resurrection. My text is 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading verses 12 through 20. Follow along then as I read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, the practical implications of Christ's resurrection is our topic. And I don't know how you can be more practical than yesterday. I visited the 90-year-old father of one of our members in a nursing facility who was dying of cancer. He's stage 4, liver and lung cancer, and may the Lord heal him. But as I shared with him, I said, Barney, you've lived 90 plus years in rejection and resistance of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is still hope because Jesus is still alive. He has risen. He is on his throne. And he's listening to the prayers of those who cry to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I said, if you would put your trust in him to save your never dying soul, he will save you today. And the Holy Spirit of God convicted his soul very deeply. He was smitten in his heart and began to weep and to call upon the Lord for salvation. It is because our Lord Jesus is still risen that I was able to promise Barney that salvation would be his if he would but trust in the Son of the living God. It is because Christ is alive and is omniscient and always lives to intercede on behalf of needy sinners who come to Christ with a broken and a contrite spirit, trembling in repentance, putting their full hope and trust on the Lord Jesus, that on the last day they also, like Christ the first fruits, would be risen from the dead, would be raised with Christ, and would have eternal life with him in heaven. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like to begin our study with a look at the text and its background. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. There's more truth about the resurrection of our Messiah in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians than anywhere else in the Bible. More concentrated truth. Now, some false teachers had entered the church at Corinth and had denied that there would be a bodily resurrection. They didn't deny that there was an afterlife, but they denied that there was a resurrection of the body. And of course, Corinth was greatly influenced by the Greco-Roman culture, which did not, generally speaking, believe in an afterlife and a resurrection. Now, Resurrection Day, as we love to call it, is our greatest celebration as Christians because it focuses on our minds on the two pinnacle doctrines of the Christian faith: Christ's rising physically, visibly, bodily from the tomb, his remarkable return to life following his brutal suffering and death. This isn't just another wonderful gospel story of another in a series of amazing miracles. This is the story and the miracle of Christianity. It ties together all the other strands and all the other doctrinal roads of our faith. Everything concerning the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of our faith are heading in the destination of the resurrection, which is the crowning proof of Christianity, the crowning proof that ours is a living faith and not a dead faith. If the resurrection didn't take place, then Christianity is a false religion. All of you have believed in a lie. If it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is the only absolute truth in the world. Now, the Apostle Paul takes time in 1 Corinthians to defend the resurrection and, by extension, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to his critics. There were people who said there is no resurrection of the body and there will not be a resurrection of the dead in the future. And Paul is countering this idea that there is none. The Corinthians are being forced here to agree that there is a future resurrection of believers based on their common faith in the resurrection of Christ. There were false teachers that also that entered the Corinthian church that were teaching there is no resurrection of the body after death. It's basically annihilationalism. But the argument is irrefutable that Paul gives. Given their acceptance of Christ's resurrection, the Corinthian believers' acceptance of our Lord's resurrection and its effects in their lives, the resurrection changed their lives through faith in Jesus Christ just as much as the resurrection of Christ changed our lives. It's the same argument you hear today. Some people say, oh, there's no afterlife. This life is all there is. That's basically what these teachers were saying. But we must counter the same arguments that Paul did in his day. The fact is that once we die, it may be the end of our lives physically for a temporary period of time, but it won't be the end of you and me. We were created to live forever, and our spirits, once the body terminates, will go to be with the Lord and will live forever until that day in which he rejoins the spirit with the body. On the part of the wicked, they will receive their old body, their pain-ridden bodies, their disease-ridden bodies, the bodies which have the seeds of worms in all of them, waiting for the worms to consume those bodies at the point of physical death. But those bodies will come back to life, be rejoined with the corrupted spirit, and after judgment be cast into a place called the lake of fire and brimstone. But on the part of believers, praise God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And God will not rejoin our perfected spirits with the old body that remains forever in the earth until God destroys the earth and recreates a new heaven and a new earth. He will give us a new body, a glorified body, to be rejoined with our perfected spirit. And so the fact is that once we die, it may be the end of this life on earth, physically speaking, but like I said, we continue to live on forever. We were created to live forever. Instead, we look forward to the promise of a resurrection. For the believer, that promise left us of a resurrection is really good news. And it constantly is a source designed of God to renew our hope when our hope fades, to renew our faith when our faith grows weak. We celebrate today that a future resurrection for you and me is certain because Christ Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And this does not depend on how you feel. Christ is raised from the dead. He was raised 2,000 years ago. And that guarantees that you and I will be raised from the dead if the Lord does not return first and catch us up to be with him together in the air. Like Paul in his day, we need to be reminded of why the resurrection is essential for the Christian faith and why you and I need to constantly defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have all doubts removed from our minds as professing Christians concerning the resurrection. I can understand in a new believer where doubts about the resurrection would perplex them regularly. But those of us who've been in the faith for a while, those doubts should not come in except occasionally or rarely. Now, in this context, Paul uses a logical argument from a negative point of view. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. That if what his opponents say is true about the resurrection, then the following things also must be true. That we have no hope, our faith is in vain, and we are of all people most miserable, and all of the other things he points out concerning the negative aspects. He makes deductions and conclusions logically that essentially say that if the resurrection is not true, then our faith is worthless. That is the context and the backdrop of our text. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel, indeed the very heart of the faith, as proclaimed in a pivotal text at the beginning of this chapter. Look back to chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the simple gospel, most briefly and concisely defined in all of the Bible. He continues in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. That is, after Christ's resurrection, Jesus was seen by Peter, and then by the 12 apostles as a whole. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So we see then that the resurrection is a non-negotiable truth without which Christianity could not exist. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you cannot be saved and you are not a Christian. It's that simple. But why is the resurrection so important? Let's continue on and talk a little further about this because it bears repeating and the reestablishing of some fundamental axioms, some fundamental principles about the resurrection, because many Christians are ignorant to it today, and I'm not going to assume all of my hearers understand these things or even know them or believe in them. The resurrection is very important because no other religious figure in history has ever prophesied his own death and resurrection and then accomplished it. This was an unparalleled achievement that separates Jesus from any other religious figure who has ever been or ever will be. Secondly, his resurrection matters because it fulfilled prophecy. Jesus prophesied his own resurrection in Mark 8. And so did the Old Testament, Psalm 16 in particular. Thou wilt not leave thine Holy One to see, or not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Prophecy was fulfilled at his resurrection. Thirdly, his resurrection is important because of our justification. Our justification hinges on the resurrection. the validation and the conveyance of justification would be held back until Jesus rose from the dead. You and I would not be redeemed nor justified, sanctified, propitiated, reconciled, regenerated. All of those benefits and blessings of salvation would be held back, would not occur until Jesus Christ rose from the dead. All of the Old Testament saints, all of them, the ones listed in the catalog of Hebrews 11, their salvation hinged and depended upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the future. But it was a sure thing back then. His resurrection was so sure that God poured out the Holy Spirit upon those Old Testament saints, did he not? The Spirit of Christ who was in those prophets and believers. That's how sure the resurrection was. As we read in Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Fourth, the resurrection is important because Jesus is alive. He's alive. There is hope. Many world leaders have left their marks on the pages of history. Religious gurus have helped shape culture and thought in many ways. But regardless of what they taught and accomplished or believed, and however profound their mark was impacting their religious followers, all of them have one thing in common. They are all dead. There was a point at which each one of these mystics and emperors and philosophers, even the religious figures, came into being, and another point at which they exited the world. But Jesus experienced neither. He never came into being. We can visit these other grave sites of these religious leaders and philosophers, their memorials set up, and beneath the ground, their corpses or bone fragments are still there. They're still there. Every leader, prophet, or king has died or will die. And once they die, that's it. They face the judgment of God just like every other human being. With one exception, Jesus Christ, the one upon whom the entire world's dating system is based. He's the only one who is not dead. He is the only one who did not stay dead, but rose. Number five, in the resurrection of Christ, God the Father vindicated his Son, and thus it proves that God the Father has accepted Christ's atonement for our sins. He raised his Son from the dead. Jesus also joined in that resurrection. As the scripture says, Christ raised himself from the dead. There was a partnership in that resurrection. Now, this is good news for sinners who desperately need his forgiveness and redemption. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." What it is? The salvation that God sent him to purchase on Calvary's cross. He paid the price. He died. And the Father scrutinized and examined the worthiness and merit and status of Christ's offering up of himself to pay for our sins. It did not go unscrutinized and unexamined. And the Father found in his judgment that the Son presented a perfect sacrifice. His atoning death, therefore, was accepted as payment for the sins of his people. Full payment. Full payment of all of our sins. And therefore, he vindicated and validated the atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary death of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, by raising him from the dead. He did a lot more by, but more than that by raising him from the dead. But the most important part of it is that he purchased the salvation, and that salvation was accepted. And the effective application of Christ's salvation to you and to me 2,000 years later was perfected and done by our Lord's resurrection. The Holy Spirit was able to do his part and to seek out the elect throughout history, at least since the resurrection, at that point, and apply effectually the salvation of Christ to your life and to mine, and change us from the inside out. Our changed lives are proof that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice as full payment for our sins. Don't go by your feelings. That's what the Bible says. Are you perfect? No. But has he changed you? Yes. If he didn't, you would still be back out there as a slave of sin. Are you perfect? No. But the very fact that you still long for Christ, seek Christ, have a heart for Christ, with all of our rotten sins constantly troubling us, is proof that the power of the resurrection has sought us out in the person of the Holy Spirit and applied the salvation of Christ, because the Father accepted the Son's death as full payment for our sins. That's why you sit here today. And that's grounds for great worship and praise. If you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, then the resurrection is proof that your sins are forgiven. The debt has been paid. You are freed from guilt. You are free from condemnation. Believe that. Accept that. Believe Christ for that. Christ's risen life now dwells in you. Believe the good news, and it will fill your life with meaning, purpose, joy, and eternal comfort. Because he was a mere man, Jesus didn't come into existence at a specific point in time. He has always been in existence as God the Son from eternity past. He was begotten, not created. He chose to leave heaven and enter this world in the form of a human baby. He was born of a woman. He was physically born. He had a body. He was not an apparition, not a ghost. He was a real human being, the God-man. He was fully God and fully man, living in this earthly, in his earthly body, living this earthly life so that he could become the mediator between sinners and a holy creator. He suffered as we do, yet he never sinned. He always did what pleased his Father. And when the time came, he offered himself as the final once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. Praise God for that. Jesus was arrested and put on trial because he claimed to be God. They crucified him, as it had already been prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, fulfilled in Luke 22:37. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus paid our sin debt. He paid in full the price we owe God. You and I owe God. You and I owe God. We owe him a lot that we can never pay if we had 10,000 lifetimes to try to work off and earn our sin debt or pay off our sin debt. But he paid the price in full that we owed God so that we could be considered righteous. We could have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account and be forgiven, as unworthy as we are and as rotten as we are from the inside out. Yet God considers us justified and forgiven. Who are we to say we are not? When he cried out, "Tetelestai," in the Greek, "it is finished," he was not referring to his earthly life, because he had already told his followers that God would raise him from the dead in 3 days. He meant that the plan to redeem sinners, which he and the Father had known from the beginning, had now been completed. Jesus really did die physically and stayed dead for the better part of 3 days physically, not spiritually. He was alive in the Spirit. He never ceased being alive in the Spirit. Jesus was still Lord while his body was in the tomb. He was still upholding all things by the word of his power. Go figure that. What a great mystery. By his own power, he raised himself from the dead while he was upholding all things. What kind of a God are we dealing with who is this almighty and omnipotent? But Jesus was buried in a tomb. The tomb was secured by Roman officials with a seal and a heavy boulder, making it nearly impossible to open. Then guards were assigned to keep watch for fear of the disciples, whom the Pharisees were afraid would try to steal away the body and pretend he had risen, or the disciples would pretend, as the Pharisees believed, that he had risen as he had promised. Many people, I don't know if you know this, were familiar with Jesus' prediction that he would rise from the dead 3 days after his death. Many in Jerusalem had heard about it. Of course, most scoffed at it, even though no one understood exactly what it meant. The guards were an extra precaution requested by the Jewish religious leaders, as many of you know, to silence forever the new teachings that Jesus had introduced into Jerusalem and into the Jewish culture and community. The Jews figured that once the leader was dead and gone, the fervor of his followers would die down, and things would go back to the way they had been. Well, no, things would not go back to the way they had been. As a matter of fact, the whole world has been changed since his death and resurrection. Now, things would have settled down, maybe gone back to the way they were, if Jesus had stayed in the tomb. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, he would have been no different from any other zealous reformer or religious leader who came on the scene and claimed to be God's spokesman. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:14 that if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Then in verses 17 through 19, he writes, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's vain. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, all of the Old Testament believers, all of the ones even who were alive before Abraham, like Noah and Enoch, who have fallen asleep in Christ, they are lost if Christ is not raised from the dead. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. What use is it just to follow a religion for religion's sake, to be a moral person? That's what I did as a Jew, or attempted to do. And my heart was empty. My conscience screamed at me daily as to how wicked I was. I had no hope, was without Christ and without hope in the world. What good is a religion called Christianity if there is no life, no resurrection power to raise us up from the dead, just like Christ's power raised him from the dead? Indeed, all true Christians identify with Jesus Christ in his resurrection, because we are resurrected in our spirits here while we're still in this life. Our bodies, yes, continue to decay, but then our bodies are raised into newness of life and are given and are perfected. We receive a glorified body. But Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, just as he had said, he walked out of the tomb. An angel knocked the guards out, moved the stone out of the way, and sat on it, waiting for Jesus' friends to show up. For the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to over 500 people, demonstrating that he was indeed physically alive. He told the disciples, "Touch my side. Give me some food and let me eat. A ghost cannot do that." He then ascended back into heaven in the sight of his disciples. And so Jesus has set himself apart from every other religious leader because there is no grave with his name on it. That is the heart of our faith. So as we preach the gospel, we ourselves can't be dead and without life when we preach it. We ourselves must be examples of the resurrection in our behavior, and we must project life by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we have a faith and a Christianity that is characterized by resurrection. Okay, let me share in closing some practical implications with that doctrinal foundation. I don't know if I'm going to get through all of them, but I'll give it a shot in the remaining 20, 25 minutes that I have. Number one, the first practical implication of Christ's resurrection proves his teachings to be true. Well, you already said that. We already know that. What's the big deal about that? How does this relate to me? Well, because you and I need to know what we read in the Bible is true. And his resurrection guarantees that what you read in the Bible is absolutely true. Every paragraph, every sentence, every word, every syllable, every letter is true. Why? Because Jesus said it was. And God raised him from the dead. And he's God. He's perfect. Everything he said about his character, his being, his nature as God is true. John 8 said, Jesus says, he is the I Am of the Old Testament. He is Almighty God, the self-existent one upon whom everything and in whom everything exists. He is God Almighty, God Omnipotent. And his resurrection proves that. And the Bible constantly calls out, the word calls out into the streets to pay attention to the God-man, because all of his teachings that he gave to us, his own verbal teachings when he was alive, plus all of his teachings that he left, his discourses and his doctrines through the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, are absolutely 100% true when it comes to giving us a description of the only true God of the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God who was revealed in three persons. This is the only true God. All the others are lies, deceivers, fakes, shams, myths. And God has given us such accurate, precise truth, particularly as developed and expanded in the New Testament, about detailed information concerning the very character and nature of God himself. You can believe every single thing that you read in the Bible concerning who God is in your search for God. Say you're not a Christian. You're an unsaved person. You're seeking, you're searching, but you're not there yet. Oh, let me tell you that Christ was raised from the dead. His resurrection was archaeologically, historically, factually proven and trustworthy. Smarter people than you and I in every field of science, every discipline of intellectual study have tried to disprove the resurrection, and many of them have become believers themselves in the end, such as C.S. Lewis. It is true. The word of God is true concerning the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Jesus rose from the dead. For example, Christ taught that he himself is the one and only means of salvation that God has provided for mankind. People say, well, how bigoted and exclusive of him to say that. Who does he think he is? God? Yes. Jesus taught that the way of salvation was narrow and difficult and that few would find it. This is the case because it requires that we renounce our trust in ourselves and our own righteousness and trust solely on his righteousness and in his merit alone. Something that strikes at the heart of human pride and self-righteousness. But the world says, how narrow-minded of those Christians to think like that. In his teaching about marriage, for example, our Lord based his definition of marriage on the created order as explained and described in Genesis chapter 2, going all the way back 6,000 years to the beginning of the world, and stated it, that is marriage, to be between a man and a woman. Today, the world considers such description of marriage to be ignorant, uninformed, and homophobic. Jesus had a lot to say about marriage. Read Matthew 19, read Matthew 5. I believe his description of it because he raised from the dead. And everything he said came true. Jesus also taught that the scriptures are the final authority, that they are the standard of truth, but the world considers that idea narrow-minded. But the point of all this is that if we claim to believe in Christ's resurrection, but then kind of take a cafeteria approach to his teachings, accepting those of his teachings which we like, but dismissing those teachings which we find offensive, we are at best acting inconsistently, if not hypocritically. One of the practical implications of Christ's resurrection is that believing in this truth obligates us to accept Christ on the basis of the Bible's presentation of him and the teachings of the Bible concerning who he is and who he claimed to be, including affirming the absolute truthfulness of everything he taught. No matter how offensive his teachings might be to a very polite and fashionable society that likes to pander and cater to everybody's opinion, which really is nobody's opinion. Secondly, the importance of the resurrection gives believers hope in the face of aging, suffering, and death. Look at yourself. You're getting older. I don't want to be unkind here or uncharitable. You deacons, I see more and more gray hair as the years go by. Brother Carney, forget about it. If you had hair, brother, it would be all gray. We're moving in a direction. We're getting old. And as we get older, our thoughts dwell more and more on, I wonder where I'm going when I die. I wonder what the next life will be. We cannot help these things. He has put eternity into our hearts. He has put a witness and a testimony in men and women, boys and girls. He's given us a conscience that testifies that one day we will stand before the judge and have to give an account to him of our lives. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives believers in Christ hope that we will, at the resurrection, not have to face those fears about the future that we thought about while we were here in this world. You see, if Christ is not risen from the dead and God does not exist, then life has no ultimate meaning, which means our sufferings in this life, the aging process, the hopelessness of everything and the direction that this vanity is heading doesn't matter. We're all just cosmic accidents, as some would have us believe, unloved by the impersonal deist God of the cosmos within which we randomly evolve for no purpose whatsoever, mere blips on the radar screen of a yawning eternity of utter meaninglessness. A flash in the pan, our lives full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. We're all born, we all grow up, we all live, we experience some momentary pleasures, but for the most part, life is just hard and filled with suffering and pain. Then we die, and that's it, period. Oh, no wonder why Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. But the good news is God does exist and Christ is risen. Therefore, we believers have solid hope, even in the face of suffering. Some of you who are suffering, as I told Barney Oliver yesterday, I said, Barney, you're 90 years old. When are you going to get it? You may have a week, a month left, maybe a little more. I said, Barney, I've been at the deathbed of many people who have had cancer of the lungs, cancer of the liver, and various other kinds of cancer. I think most of the ones I have dealt with lived 3 months. I said, God may bless you and you may experience a miracle of healing. But I said, still, even if you had 10 more years of life and you live to be 100, what good is it? You're still going to die. You're still going to die. You still need Christ. But the suffering that we at Christ Bible Church or a mini hospital with all the pain and the illnesses and the struggles. That will one day end because we have a resurrected Christ who will wipe away every tear, tears of physical suffering, the emotional pain, the pain of being persecuted, looked down upon, disrespected because of who we are. If you're a Christian, in the end, they really, in their deepest hearts, disrespect you because you're a Christian. You can have a BA degree, a master's, doctorate. You can have a great resume, great work history, track record, be respected by the community. But deep down inside, you're a Christian. And you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. But in the next life, we're honored by God. We're rewarded by God. He says to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." People look at us and say, "Who? You're nothing. You don't have a good job. You don't have money in the bank. You don't have a 401k. You don't have a car. You don't have this, that, and the other thing." Well, the world measures things by monetary and external success. But God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And the riches that believers have are spiritual riches that the world with all their billions cannot purchase. Therefore, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, nor where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I put all my eggs in one basket, brother. And I know my body's breaking down. I almost died twice over the last 3 years from pulmonary embolisms. I put all my eggs in one basket. I know I'm getting older. I count each day a blessing. And I, with God's help and by His grace, I've given it all my strength every single day. And by God's grace, my last breath during the last hour of my life on my deathbed, I want to be able to look up and say, "God, I gave you everything. And it's only by your grace I was able to do so. It's only by your grace you shook me up at a point in my life, even as a Christian, to bring me to a place where I didn't care about these earthly standards and measures anymore by which I derive meaning and justification for my existence." It is what God says about the meaning and purpose of life. That is the true standard that we are to use in seeking fulfillment and gratification in our lives. That means you will have to give up a lot of this life. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits," where Christ sits, where the resurrected Christ sits. "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died." Remember, we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ, who is our life, our resurrection, and our life. When he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Oh, my friends, if you are coveting enrichment and fulfillment and purpose in the things that you have, the things that you have attained in this world, it is a lie. It is a dead-end road that will one day shock you into the realization that you embraced, perhaps only temporarily, a lie, and you squandered that time. You nourish that lie in your heart for a short period or a long period of time. Repent of that. Repent of that. And look at the purpose and meaning of life for believers through the prism of God's word and the promises and truths of God's word, which he gives to us, especially in the hope. And you and I all will suffer in one way or another. We're called to suffer. "For all that shall live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But God says, in all their afflictions," and there are many, he is afflicted. He goes through our afflictions with us. He is there with us. But the difference between us and the world is settled in their hope of the things of this earth to satisfy them. But we are not. Our hope is above. And even though the body is wearing away, we're aging, we're suffering, we're persecuted, and the body will die. The moment our spirit leaves this body, we will be standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. We will be bowing down. We will be worshiping. The only thing that will fill our minds is the glory of the resurrected Lamb of God that we are privileged to behold, instead of taking a detour to a place called hell, a waiting place for judgment. We are privileged to forever and ever never leave the presence of Jesus Christ again. Because our resurrected Lord, who himself was resurrected as the first fruits, as the first one among many who will follow in the same resurrection, the same kind of resurrection. So the resurrection guarantees our ultimate vindication and our own resurrection from the dead. Number three, the resurrection inspires believers to be steadfast and unmovable in serving the Lord. This is an important point by way of application in terms of how do we get meaning out of serving the Lord, using our gifts, dedicating and consecrating ourselves to higher and higher levels of service and labor over a lifetime to Jesus Christ. How do we get meaning out of that? Well, through the resurrection. There's a huge practical application here for believers concerning our service and our labors to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, where we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," he's speaking to believers, believers who needed to be reminded that they will be resurrected. He says, "Brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Have you ever thought as a believer, I wonder if it's worth it, all that I do, the things that I do for the Lord? Have you ever been tempted by the enemy when you thought, you know, I need to go to the extra mile on this thing. I need to give more. I need to do more. I need to stop looking around at my brethren and making excuses and say, well, he doesn't do that. She doesn't give as much. They don't do as much. And take signals from that kind of thinking to kind of slow down for the Lord and just kind of coast into heaven on beds of ease. Well, this is a great motivation here. God says your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact our lives in the present? In the present, as servants of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, Pastor Joe, I've had many failures. I've had many backslidings. So what good is it? Am I just kind of coast in? No. The resurrection of Christ impacts our lives in serving Christ in the present, because God says, forgetting those things which are behind, let us move forward. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ renews us to be able to pick up where we left off in our zeal in serving God. The resurrection renews our hope, reminds us of the reasons why we should dedicate more to Christ and give as much as we can of our life, our gifts, our skill sets, our time, our energy to Jesus Christ. The resurrection brings us back to a place of being on fire for Christ like we were the first year of our conversion. It's a practical resurrection. For the here and now, some of us are 63 and older. There are four brethren in here that are at our age 63 among the officers of this church. And we see ourselves, hopefully with most, some of us, a possible retirement in the next couple of years, Rob or Owen or Will? No, you're not in that category. I'm thinking of another deacon. Tech? And as you begin to think those kinds of thoughts, do we ever retire from the Lord and from serving God? No. And the resurrection power of Christ is there, available for us to raise us up from all of our doubts and our weaknesses every day, to serve God diligently, faithfully, steadfastly, unmovably until our last breath. And you ladies, you wives, the same thing applies to you. How does the resurrection of Christ impact us here and now? We often quote this final verse of 1 Corinthians 15 without considering its wider context. Yet the word therefore is of paramount importance, where he says, therefore, my beloved brethren. It's because of what we read in verses 1 through 57, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we come to our exhortation in verse 58. The words steadfast and unmovable are not complicated to understand. They mean what they say. Grounded and fixed. Be grounded and fixed in your service to Christ, in your sharing of the gospel, in consistently and generously giving of your offerings, your finances to the Lord, opening your homes for hospitality, even ministering to strangers, even giving of your wherewithal to people you don't know, to giving to the poor, giving to Christian ministries that are worthy of your support, physically serving yourself, maintaining a meek and humble and servant-like, slave-like attitude that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving more and more as you get closer and closer to the day when you leave this world. You can be steadfast and always abound in the work of the Lord, not sometimes. But always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain. You are resurrected from the dead. We must have an attitude that the Holy Spirit will impale within us, that we will not coast into heaven. We will serve the Lord diligently, steadfastly, even while we're sick and suffering, even while we have distracting pains and a busy schedule. We will make time for God as our priority. Amen? Amen. Because we're resurrected in our spirits, and we have a hope that when Christ comes or when we die, we will have all of those expressions of service, our labors, our works, be rewarded, be acknowledged. None of it is in vain. Now, we don't serve as a motivation and inspiration for rewards. The love of Christ compels us, but I think you understand what I'm talking about. Because of the resurrection, we're to abound in the Lord's work. It's as though Paul is saying, if Jesus had not risen, then death would have not been conquered. So you're not going to be seeing him later in the next life. You don't have to worry about living for him now and about doing all these good works, about being about his business now. Don't worry about it. There's no accountability. Just be religious. Religion is the last thing I would be, religious, if this were not a reality. I would try to get as much out of this life as I could in my carnal, idolatrous thinking, the way I was before I became saved. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the way we all think before we're converted, right? But this is not the message. The message is this: because he is alive and death has been conquered, keep moving forward. Keep abounding. It says, abounding in the work of the Lord. You say, Pastor Joe, I've been serving. Well, have you been serving at the same way, same place, same level for 20 years, 10 years, 30 years? You're not abounding. You're not always looking for ways to do more, give more, cultivate your gifts, stir up the gift that is in you, give more of your life. I would never have thought the first year of my salvation 43 years ago that I'd be doing what I'm doing now consistently 7 days a week. And it's not me, it's the grace of God in me. I would never have thought I would be able to do what I do now, and the fruit is coming in much more. Are you abounding, or are you coasting? Because we are raised from the dead and we have a resurrected Savior who is able to stretch you a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, and supply grace that you need to glorify him while you have the opportunity in this life. Therefore, not only are we to remain steadfast and unmovable in the faith as Christians, but we're to keep abounding day by day in serving him. Okay, I want to make one last point, number 4. Christ's resurrection provides assurance and power to be sanctified. Oh, this is an important one. I wish I had an hour for this one alone. You know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do justice to this. There's going to be a part two, God willing, next Sunday. Got an amen on that one. I got a couple of amens on that one. So, my heart goes out to the Lord Jesus as I, before his resurrection, reflect upon his sufferings, reflect upon his loneliness there on the cross. The Father had separated himself from the Son because the sins of his people were laid on his shoulders on the cross. His disciples forsook him. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And he was so alone. Nobody recognized him. Nobody thanked him. Nobody gave him the glory due his name, the recognition, the honor. But when he was raised from the dead, that all changed. It all changed. The world still does not recognize Christ for the core critical elements of his mission and his work as the only Savior of sinners. They focus on the rituals and the traditions of Christianity. But we as God's people know that the resurrection is our triumph, is our hope of the future. That we're going to leave this world with all of its struggles and scratching out a living and family issues and problems and pain. It seems like the tsunami gets higher and higher as time goes by with all these difficulties. But here we are. Here we are. The grace of Christ through the power of his resurrection has kept us and will keep us until we see him face to face. Can you praise him for that? Can you give your life to Christ? If you're not a Christian, oh, I plead with you. The same resurrection power that changed my life and the life of all these who know him will do the same for you. If you don't, you're just going to get older in your body. And you're just going to come full circle around again and again and again to the same conclusions again and again as your conscience has already done. You're just going to be wearing out your body as a filter of sin a little bit more and a little bit more. Why not take your life, including your body, including your mind, your talents and skills that God has given you, and lay it at his feet as a sacrifice, as a worthy offering? Why not give him your life now? Why not put your trust in him now if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior? You're listening maybe on YouTube or on the internet. Listen to me. Listen to me. Please put your trust in Christ. He rose. He ascended. And he sits on a glorious, majestic, gilded throne, with Shekinah glory emanating from it to all around. You will, and I will one day see him on that throne. Oh, make sure that your sins are washed in his blood and that you have his resurrection life keeping you until that day when you cross the river and pass through the pale of this life and you stand before him. If you put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior and keep on praying and trusting until he answers you, he will provide the witness of his Spirit, who will testify with your spirit that you are his child. You are a child of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect life, his spotless, atoning death. Thank you for his perfect record of keeping your law and ascribing and crediting to us, your children, that perfect record so that we are not guilty. We have kept the law through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. Deepen this truth in us. May you use it as motivation and inspiration to have us trust in you for more grace to be sanctified. and to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.